Would you please open your Bibles this morning to Jeremiah, please? Chapter number 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Several months ago when we began in Jeremiah, the suggestion was made at that time to see in Jeremiah's life and ministry in ancient Israel a type or a kind or similarities to the Christian's life and ministry in contemporary culture. And with a broader brush, see also there the institutional corporate church, the life and ministry of the church within the same culture. And as we observe things in Jeremiah's day that indicate a culture crash was occurring, it is very apparent that the culture of our day is likewise in a free fall. And you know what? It's our privilege, great opportunity and responsibility to serve the Lord of the church, with the church, through the church, at such a time as this. It's a great opportunity. Society in a free fall. What an opportunity that presents for us. It is here that a culture clash is nearly certain. Jeremiah was God's appointed messenger to a corrupted culture. Note that first. A corrupted culture. And I want to share with you again the prophet's cultural commission, and in it find the same for you as individuals. I want you to see, please, that in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, as we review some of this material, that the Lord told him, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." And I want to say to you that the same thing he says to Jeremiah, I remind you, same thing is true of you. The same thing. When you were born into the world some 20 years ago, 40 years ago, 60 years ago or more, you posed no surprise to God when you arrived. None at all. "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Not only to Jerusalem, not only to Israel, but to the nations. And in verse number 7, the Lord said unto me, "Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt..." And here's the underline. Go to all that I shall send thee. Here is a transcultural commission. As it was for Jeremiah, so it is for you and I. And then in verse number 7, he says, "Whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." Our message is very narrow. Extremely narrow. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." Jesus, of him it is said that there is none other name given under heaven whereby men shall be saved. So our message is very narrow. Doesn't exactly require a 7-year seminary training to get the message out. "Whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." Then please notice verse 9, "The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." And then he says, "See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy and to throw down," and then optimistically and going in the opposite direction, to build and to plant. Cultural commission. Likewise, the embryonic church. To that embryonic church, institutionally, individually, God requires this. You know well the references in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. If you can take Jeremiah and his cultural commission and see it as a transcultural commission, then you understand these words that the Lord Jesus spoke to the embryonic church when He says, "Go ye," that's ye, "go ye and me," that's very personal, "into all the world." Now, He did say, he did have a plan. God is not a shotgun advocate. He's a rifler. And so when we understand, "go ye into all the world," this plan is seen in Acts chapter 1:8. You begin in Jerusalem. Then you go to Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost. There's a plan there. God's pretty much a God of order. But go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's the message. The gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is a starting point for any person who is in darkness or living in spiritual death without hope. It is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came from heaven and that He offered Himself on a sinner's tree at Calvary. And there He shed His blood that the believing sinner might enter in, have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He was surely dead, for He was buried and 3 days later raised by the power of God. Preach the gospel. But if you narrow it down even further, in Luke chapter 24, verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. And right here, right there, is there likely to be a cultural clash. We come to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 17. For it is to Jeremiah. Oh, by the way, in verse 8 he says this. "Be not afraid of their faces. Whenever you speak to someone, even with a smile on your face and every good intention in your heart, and you bring them into view of their sins, you have reason to be afraid of their faces." They will not appreciate that. Not then. "But by the grace of God, should they be saved, they'll be looking back on that time as a great time in their life. That you had the Holy Spirit's leading and enough fortitude to confront them with their sins." He says, "Be not afraid of their faces." And then he says in verse 17, and here are 3 points of instruction that I would like to give you this morning. "Thou therefore gird up thy loins," firstly, "and arise," secondly, "and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces," he reminds them, "lest I confound thee before them." Be not dismayed at their faces. 3 things. Right there in verse 17. Gird up, rise, and speak. And let me put it in a different way for instructional purposes. Essentially, he's telling Jeremiah, and you might take the same points of instruction for yourself, strap it up. Or we would say, buckle up, Jeremiah. Gird up your loins. And then he says, stand up. Arise. Stand up. Is too easy. Too easy and too alluring for the Christian, the timid Christian, to lie back in the shadows and to sit back on a recliner all the way to the rapture. But he says, stand up. And then he says, thirdly, speak up. Speak up. Too many are silent. Too many who, like us, champion the sovereignty of God are sometimes at fault. And sometimes critics are right when they level this charge that because we believe that sometimes we are too willing to let God take over from the beginning to the end without regard to the divinely ordained means to the end. So strap it up, stand up, and speak up. Those are the 3 points of instruction today, and we will try to work our way through them. And then secondly, I want you to see also the reality of a conflicting culture. Because in verse number 10 says, "I have set thee this day over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out." Now, to root out is simply to pull up something by the root. To pull it up by the roots. The gospel, in its very essence, pulls up the roots of the culture in which you live. Pulls the roots out. That's why it says, don't be dismayed at their faces. And so when you think again in verse number 17, says or in verse 19, he points out to them, they shall fight against thee. They shall. I want you to note thirdly about this culture that it's combative. This is a combative culture. They shall fight against thee. To the church, institutional, and the individual Christian, the same message given to Jeremiah applies to you and I. Strap it up, stand up, speak up. Remember what the word in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 speaks to the persecuted saints of that day. In chapter 1, verse 13, the Spirit of God says this. And this is an application that is true from the first century to the year 2010 and beyond. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, sober up, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But gird up the loins of your mind. Buckle it up. Because it's going to require all of your mental and intellectual and the resources of your base integrity to do battle in this particular corrupt culture. There's a culture clash. You know, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. If you go back, please, to 1 Peter, I want you to see this for yourself as well. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 6. As he's writing to these folks, we point out, he says, wherein, 1 Peter 1, 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now. And I like these next three words. They have a broad application. For now, for a season. If need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or testings. In heaviness. Then verse 7 goes on to say that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So they're in heaviness. There is a trial. And if you go back to verse number 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered. Just want to make this point. The saints in their culture are viewed then and now as strangers. The saints in their culture then and now are viewed as strangers, literally foreigners or aliens. Those who just don't fit in with society or societal norms. They're persecuted because of that. And if you look at chapter 1 there again in verses 15 and 16, the exhortation is this. But he that, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy for I am holy. You know, sadly, and this is a side note, sadly and very lamentably, holy people do seem out of place in any culture. Holy people do seem out of place in any culture. And you know what I make by extension of that thought? That cultural relevance. Now there's a little coinage that you want to remember because it always comes up. Usually in a defensive mode, but it always comes up. Cultural relevance often necessitates a retrograde holiness to appeal to the masses so as to minister to them. The reason why that is, the cultural relevance crowd seeks to have retrograde holiness for a certain reason. Because holy people do seem out of place in any culture, But Christians today are trying to find every way possible that they can fit in with their current culture. And with good motives, some of them, I do not take that away from them. But it never works that way. Holy people are always out of place in an ungodly culture. Now, to Jeremiah, the word was buckle up, strap it on, gird up the loins. And then secondly, he is told in Jeremiah 1:17, arise, arise, stand up, stand up. He was to be the Lord's emissary to his culture. He was to be the Lord's ambassador to his culture. He was charged to be faithful to his commission. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 10, we go back there. Remember what it says there. I have set thee this day over the nations. Stand as a fortress. Verse 118, or chapter 1 verse 18, talks about him being a fortified city. I have made thee this day a defense city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land. I have set thee over the nations. Stand as a fortress, replete with the iron pillars and the brazen walls. Now, when you think about that, think that picture now. Jeremiah is to be pictured as a fortress so stout that it is forever fixed. It is unflinchingly that he must stand. It is immovably so that he must stand. He must be as intractable for the cause of God as any man could be. But he must stand. Stand against the whole land. May I point out to you something in verse number 18? 5 times that word is repeated. Behold, I have made thee this day a defense city and an iron pillar, brazen walls, against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. Wow! Stand! Stand against the whole land. May I share with you this point as well? To stand with the Lord when cultures clash is to stand against all that is contrary to His culture. To stand with the Lord when cultures clash is to stand against all that is contrary to His culture. Now here, cultural relevance couldn't be more irrelevant. Cultural relevance in this setting couldn't be more irrelevant. Likewise to the church, if to Jeremiah, so see the similarity to the church, the Christian individual. When we think about what we just read this morning, and I want to have you look with me at Ephesians just for a moment. Can we come back here? It's a very familiar passage. We save this for now. What's the 10th verse say? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You understand that the culture that we live in is largely influenced by the prince and the power of the air. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. But are we not mostly angry with flesh and blood? Is it not true that flesh and blood that runs counter to the culture of God is the first thing that gets your ire up? But remember something, and don't forget this. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. They're just the lackeys or the cronies or the puppets of the unseen adversary from hell himself. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Culture in a free fall. The evil day. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. There's that buckle up again. You know why? Hey, the truth is always relevant. Yes? The truth is always relevant. The truth is just as relevant today as it was in the first century. The truth is just as relevant today as it was in Moses' day. And you know why? Because God is always relevant. His Word never changes, and neither does He. He's always relevant. Be strong in the Lord. Cultural influences have their fountainhead in the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Then there's another reference I want to give you. Two, matter of fact, you copy them down, take my word for it, or check them out later. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, this exhortation to the saints, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. And then to 2 Thessalonians 2:15, to the brethren, these words come. To stand fast, and here's where cultures are going to clash. I don't get it, but it does. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. Traditions. What do you mean? The cultural relevance group of Christians looks at the word traditions and seeks to cast them off the boat. But when you realize the traditions are the dogmatic, truthful assertions that have been systematized over the course of centuries and taught to generation after generation after generation of the people of God, you find that there's very little that's original in and of itself in the Scriptures. I teach today what I have been taught. And I have been taught, and I don't know if it was Pastor Hosh and we were talking about this. This is just amazing, and I appreciate it now more than probably ever have. God works all things after the counsel of His own will. And there are some brethren in this church who, like Pastor Hosh and I, as the scholars say, matriculated through the same school to get some Bible and theology at Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. And I look back on that time and I realized that there was a window of time in which God assembled an assortment of godly men and women to teach what they had learned to people like me for a window of time, somewhere 15, 20 years in length. And I look back on that and I say, you know, that was a unique period of time because those brothers and some of those sisters have already gone to heaven. And they have left in their students a legacy of the truth once delivered to the saints. They taught what someone taught them. They were taught by someone who taught them. Sadly, now that window is closed. It was open for a brief period of time. It narrowed and finally fell shut. And I look back on that and I say, thank God for some of those folks that God brought into my life and in your life at just the right time in our life. And I am not willing, nor should you be, to take those traditions out of the Scripture and just simply throw them under the bus because they're not culturally relevant. They serve no purpose to meet this new generation, this new culture. I say that the truth is always relevant in any culture. God's truth never changes. But here's the culture clash. The Jeremiah, we go back to chapter 1, verse 17. We see the third thing. He says, he's told to buckle up or strap it up. Stand up. And then verse 17, speak. Speak up. The writer of Ecclesiastes asserts these truths. Great wisdom. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, he said, to everything there is a time. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. Then falls down in the text. He said, there is a time to keep silence. And there's a time to speak. Wisdom imparted from the Spirit of God knows when. There's a time to be silent. And there's a time to speak. And you know, I find that more often than not in the Christian ministry, good, godly folks have gotten themselves in so much trouble because they couldn't discern the time. Some of them spoke up when they should have been quiet. Some of them stayed silent when they should have spoken up. It's hard to get it right, but there is a time to speak, a great time to speak. Is not now the time? Is now the time to be silent as we look around us and we see our culture in a free fall? The storm of God's judgment is hastening toward us, but here's the clash. Those around us say, what storm are you talking about? All things continue now as they were from the beginning. What God are you talking about? Though the Jews be in their land in part, you realize that those Zionists who established Israel in 1948 were rank atheists and unbelievers. They're not there today in unbelief. Or they're not there today in belief. They have, nationally speaking, no Messiah with which to anticipate or to hope upon. They say, what God? What God? It is that Jeremiah must speak. You remember what God said to him, whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. It's not up to you, Jeremiah, to come out with a litany of your own opinions, your own ideas and your own interpretations, but whatever I command thee, speak. I have put my words in thy mouth. Utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness. You know what Jeremiah's culture did, just like our own culture has done? They swapped out God. They swapped out God. They forsook Him. They worshiped the works of their own hands. His culture and our culture as well sought to be culturally relevant so as to fit in. Remember what God's warning was to Israel when they first were going into the land? Do you realize the purpose that was given to them to exterminate the ites of the land? Because if they didn't, they would become eventually culturally relevant and live just so nice as to fit in with those around them. In Jeremiah's day, their culture sought to be culturally relevant. In effect, airbrushed their immigrant pilgrim status so as to accommodate the culture, to blend in with the culture, to be more acceptable to the culture. No clash. We're not looking for a clash, but the cultures clash. It's God's way or man's way, and there's never any middle ground. There's always going to be a thunderous clash. But those who would seek to accommodate wish only to conform to the culture. I suppose if it were pleasing to you, being that this is being recorded visually and audibly, I suppose that we could fill up all of the empty places it around you and put chairs up in the aisle if perhaps your pastor would seek to be culturally relevant, would show up with a tank top, otherwise known in Scranton, Pennsylvania, as a wife beater, and have me a special microphone on instead of having this sit in front of me. Take this pulpit off the platform and get something plexiglass, like, so that you can just, you know, we can remove all the trappings of religion, and I can wear sandals and shorts and stuff like that. And I can get me a little New Testament, all watered down, all changed, cut, deciphered, chopped. And I suppose that might allow me to fit in with the culture, to give them what they want so that I can get them in here to give them what they need. Does the end justify the means? Is it ever right to do wrong to do right? Says there in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 16, they burned incense to other gods. And therefore to Jeremiah, speak up. The storm is inbound. The culture is crashing. It's not a time to be silent. Hey, was it not so in Esther's day? You know, old Haman, he contrived the extermination of the Jews in Persia. And old Mordecai get wind of it. And he says to Esther, the queen. Now, she's the queen, but her ethnicity is not known to the king at this point. Here's what he said to her. For those of you who would be tempted to be silent, here's what he said to her. He says, think not within thine heart that thyself should escape if thou altogether holdest thy peace. Which is to say, Esther, if you think that by being silent while all this is going on, that simply because you're the queen and he doesn't know your ethnicity, that you're going to survive this, think again. You can't hold your peace at this time. You see, Haman's political deception had placed the nation in grave danger. And he also said this to her. Ringing words for me, ringing words for you, when he says, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? That's why I say it's our privilege and our opportunity, our responsibility to seize upon the opportunity to live in such a day as we see our culture in a free fall. It's time to speak up. Well, Esther did. She spoke up and she says, I and my people are to be destroyed. Silence was not an option. So the king says to Esther, who orchestrated this? And that's my free quote translation. Who orchestrated this? And it was nipped in the bud. It's time to speak up. The writer of the book of Proverbs says, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, doth not he that pondereth the heart know it? Open wide thy mouth for the dumb. Plead the cause of the poor and the needy. How much poorer can a person be without Christ? How much more needy can a person be without Jesus? And can I add this too? There are a lot of people like yourselves who are born again, saved by the grace of God, who are wandering around, stumbling around in churches that have no clue what the gospel is. They don't preach it. They don't teach it. They're not concerned about it. Pray for them, needy people. Likewise, to the Christian individual and to the corporate church, we, like the apostles, cannot speak but the things we have seen and heard. And all the more so in a culture that contested the content of their communication. In the book of Acts chapter 4, what they were doing? They were preaching Jesus crucified. Matter of fact, they even pointed the finger at the culture of the day. You crucified him. You crucified him. There is none other name given under heaven whereby we may be saved. Now, I want to say to you again, here's a point of instruction, that in a rapidly pluralistic society, this will draw with certainty a culture clash. Jesus is the way. And in our culture, that will draw you into contention with everybody else who is fair-minded and democratic. Surely, you don't believe that. You don't believe that your way and your God is the only way to heaven, do you? The authorities of that day told the apostles these words, "Speak to no man. Be quiet. Be silent." To which the brethren said, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye." You judge. To them, silence was not an option. Even if the culture confines you. May I say that the culture is confining? For them, they were cast into prison. For what? For what they said. But you say, we live in America today. This is a free society. You will never be placed in jailhouse for what you say. I hope not. But I know better. Anyhow, the angel came and he let him out of prison. And here's what he told him. Fresh out of prison. Still got their striped clothing on. Their orange jumpsuits. And he says, "Go stand and speak all the words of this life. For we ought to obey God rather than men," was their conclusion. Like Jeremiah, strap it up. Stand up. Speak up. And as Paul the Apostle spoke out, as he is said to have done in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesians, may we, when we reach finally reach the end, when we're finally done, when God has finished with us here, may we be able, like him, to say, "I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." All the counsel of God. That is what this culture in free fall needs more than anything. The counsel of God. Our Lord works all things after the counsel of His own will. And right there you see a culture clash. And here it is. And with this I finish. Here's the clash of cultures. It is the will of God versus the will of man. Try to reconcile them and bring the will of man under the will of God, and what you have is the recipe for a large, resounding, horrendous clash. It is our privilege, our responsibility, to seize upon this opportunity to minister to a culture in free fall. As it was in Jeremiah's day, so it is in our own day. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, I ask again for your help. We are needy people. Can't do this in the flesh and have it profit anything for eternity. We do not wish to engage with the enemy with the weapons of the flesh. We do not seek to cast down strongholds with the arm of the flesh, but rather with the sword of the Spirit and the power of God. Use us, dear Heavenly Father, and bring glory to yourself through the ministry of the individual souls in this room and this church as a family, where we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.